Revelation 2, 12 to 17. The concept of compromise is almost always a good thing. For example, we know, for those of you who are married, you know that if both you and your spouse are intent to have your way, each insisting on it and unwilling to make any concessions to the wishes of the other, then things will not go well for you, for either of you. Or take politics. Without a willingness to compromise, gridlock reigns, and as a result, we all get to sit here and complain together. Yes, compromise is usually seen as a necessary part of life. But we also know that compromise is not always good. Sometimes the issue is so important that even a small concession cannot be given. This is the situation in the church we are looking at today in Pergamum. The church had withstood persecution, but had compromised and tolerated false teaching. There were things that all of their pagan neighbors got to do, and they wanted to do them too. They didn't want to be on the outside looking in. But it was clearly out of bounds for them as followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, since many of them desired so strongly to do this popular and socially acceptable thing, which we'll talk more about as we go, they wanted to do this so strongly that they compromised their faith and thus became guilty of sin, of idolatry. You see, the world's values conflicted with kingdom values. And so they attempted to find a loophole to justify how one could follow Jesus and still partake in certain activities. And Jesus, this morning, as we will see, comes to confront them. And for us this morning, we too will be lovingly confronted by Jesus in the areas that we ourselves have compromised or are tempted to compromise. For some of us, this text will be a word of correction, and for others, maybe just a word of warning. But we need to hear and receive this word from Jesus as his people. My main point this morning is that we must repent of the ways in which we have compromised with the world in our walk with Christ, and overcome by treasuring the better reward that awaits us. Similar to other outlines of the past couple of weeks, we see, I broke it down into, this time, into five main sections. The authoritative introduction is always there. That's verse 12. Verse 13, the commendation. Verse 14 to 15, the complaint. Verse 16, the call, specifically the call to repent. And verse 17, the promise. So the introduction, the commendation, the complaint, the call, and the promise. Let's begin in verse 12, the authoritative introduction. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, I'll explain more about Pergamum as a city in a moment, but let's just focus on the imagery first given here to introduce Christ. This introduction in this edict, in this announcement from King Jesus, is once again imagery that you can find back in 1:9 to 20 in the vision that John had in that passage. And this two-edged sword is not your little dagger or pocket knife that you flip out. No, this is a 5-foot long, the imagery is a sword that's 5 feet long with a 2-foot handle and three-foot curved blade. This is no joke. And this imagery actually has its background in the book of Isaiah, of a sword coming out of him having the sharp two-edged sword. Now, in Isaiah 49:2, the servant of the Lord says this about himself: "He, the Lord, made my mouth like a sharp sword." Later in Revelation 19, verse 15, when it sees Jesus, talks about Jesus riding in on the white horse, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So the sword is representing Jesus' words, which are powerful, and the point of the imagery is that of judgment. Jesus has come to speak judgment on this church. Jesus' words are going to penetrate to the deepest level of their souls, and his words do the same to us. It's actually a little threatening in how he is portrayed. I mean, this is going to sound kind of crazy, but imagine that I came up on stage to preach on a Sunday morning, and before I even opened in prayer, I just gently put an AR-15 against the side of the pulpit, which, don't worry, I will never do. But that's kind of the imagery. This is right? You all would be freaking out. Like, what is this? Is very weird. I want to leave. And what in the world is going on? Likewise, the church in Pergamum would be and should be a little aghast at this imagery, right? This gives the idea of Jesus standing over his church as a threatening judge. They should be asking themselves, what have we done to bring this upon ourselves? That he is coming with his two-edged sword. Brothers and sisters, the Jesus who is about to speak to the church in Pergamum and to me and you this morning is not your Sunday school Jesus with little boys and girls in his lap and little lambs all around him. Jesus is the cosmic judge, the servant in the Lord promised long ago by the prophets who will come and execute judgment on his enemies. We must keep in mind that Jesus is the end-time judge who will come with full power and authority and might as and represented by the sword coming out of his mouth. We must not have a one-dimensional Jesus, but take him for all that he is. And here, the judge has something to say to his church, and so we must listen. So that's the initial imagery. And now we're going to continue on with the commendation in verse 13. But you know, whatever commendation he has to say, there's also something bad coming with it as well, which we'll get into in 14 and 15. But let's start with the good, all right? Jesus wants to start with the good news for them in verse 13. And this is what he says to them. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, Pergamum is the only city that is mentioned out of the seven where it is said that Satan's throne is. Now, what does he mean? Well, first, Satan's throne is obviously a metaphor for the power that Satan has and uses in opposition to Christians in this city. Second, many have tried to nail down exactly what Jesus is referring to. What is it specifically in this city that makes it the seat of Satan's throne? Now, the problem is there are too many options to choose from. The city had an altar dedicated to Zeus, a large one. They had a healing center dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, who is often portrayed with a snake wrapped around his walking stick, which can still be seen in our medical symbol today. A temple dedicated to the imperial cult, which is the worship of the emperor. There was no shortage of options for idolatry and false worship in this city, which is why it's hard to pin down one for sure. But whether it's referring to something specific or general, generally to the culture, Pergamum is the seat of satanic power. As the book of Revelation moves forward, we will see how Satan, the dragon, gives the political system, the beast, power to persecute God's people, and that's happening here in Pergamum. Yet the church remained faithful even among this incredibly hostile environment. He goes on to say, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see, the people had stood firm even in the face of one of their own being martyred and killed. Sadly, we don't know anything of this man outside of this one mention, except for this. He is called my faithful witness. Back in 1:5, Revelation 1:5, Jesus is described like this. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Antipas shares with Jesus a very important connection, and that is this. They were both faithful witnesses unto death. We want to be like Antipas, a faithful witness like our Savior in this world. Once again, John mentions at the end here, this is the place where Satan dwells. Though the church's persecution happened through city officials and hostile neighbors, Jesus wants them to understand that ultimately these are the actions of Satan using political institutions and individuals to oppress followers of Jesus. Church, we should remember that ultimately our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. By the way, notice how Jesus, this is just a side note, but notice how Jesus did not say, hey, relocate to Colorado Springs or the Deep South, where it's more culturally, you know, easy to live as a Christian. No, he commends them for remaining faithful where they are in the midst of Satan's throne. We too are called to be faithful. And just as Jesus sees Pergamum's faithfulness, he also knows when we are living faithfully, even if no one else sees what it may cost us. So the church has by and large stayed faithful in the midst of intense, you know, persecution, and Jesus praises them for it. However, now we're going to see a very dramatic shift in verses 15 and 16. Though he commended them in this verse, excuse me, did I say 15, 16? I meant 14 and 15. Though having just commended them, he has a very serious and significant complaint against them. And that's actually, I would argue, is the focus of the letter. So let's read the complaint, and then we're going to spend some time teasing out its implications. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So Jesus makes clear right off the bat that he has multiple complaints against this church. Though commending their devotion through persecution, it is clear that there are some in the church that are compromising in very, very serious ways. Namely, it would seem, through eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And we'll see how those two connect in just a moment. But he begins by saying that some hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, John is alluding to an Old Testament story, and obviously he thinks his listeners are familiar enough with the story that he doesn't need to spell out the details. However, many of us today, if we're being honest, don't have such a deep familiarity with these stories, especially in the Old Testament. So I just want to give a quick summary to help it make sense. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, Israel is near the end of their 40-year period in the wilderness. They come to the plains of Moab, where they can look west and see Canaan, the promised land. Balak, the king of Moab, is terrified of their presence and the threat that he thinks they might pose to his people, the Moabites. So he hires a pagan prophet named Balaam for a large sum of money so that he will put a curse on Israel. Now, some of you know this part, the humorous and bizarre, you know, donkey speaking thing, where Balaam wants to curse Israel, but all he can do is bless them. Right? But what we often don't remember is that what Balaam does instead, what he recommends, since he's not able to actually curse the Israelites, is that he instead says to the king of Moab, he says, tempt them by sending out the best-looking women in Moab so that they will commit sexual immorality and join them in idol worship. If I can't get to them this way, I will get to them in a more subtle way. You can get to them in a more subtle way. This plan works, and 24,000 Israelites end up dying due to a plague of judgment sent on them by God. You see, Jesus' point is to say this, that just like Balaam found a subtler avenue of ambush by having the Moabite women lead the Israelite men into idolatry and sexual immorality, so there are those in the church in Pergamum right now doing the same thing, trying to get you to participate in the same type of sins. All right? And now, who is this group? Well, once here we see our old enemies, the Nicolaitans, first mentioned in our first letter to Ephesus. Now, I don't believe the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans are two different things, two different groups. I think Jesus is using the Old Testament story to show similarities between the two. All right? He's saying how Balaam tempted the Israelites back then is exactly how the Nicolaitans are tempting you now. You with me? Great. More than a couple heads, so. Again, we don't get insight into exactly what their teachings are doctrinally, which has been frustrating for centuries. We want to know. But we do know what their false teaching was leading to. So let's talk about how these two sins in particular are connected. First, food sacrifice to idols. Because of the differences in our day and this day, it is hard for us to appreciate how powerful a temptation it would be to participate in this type of in food sacrifice to idols for the earliest Christians. In fact, if you think about it, Paul has to spend three chapters in 1 Corinthians from 8:1 to 11:1, basically addressing this issue. In the ancient world, meat was often sacrificed to idols, to gods, was very normal. And meals often surrounding the worship of a deity played a crucial role, not only in your religion, but in your society, right? And so in the social life of the empire. So here's how it would work. Someone would kill a sacrificial animal. They would take some of the meat, just a small portion, and they would burn it in the temple to the deity. Now, there would be remaining portions of the meat, and basically one of two things would happen to it. Number one, the meat might be sold in the marketplace, okay, with the profit going towards the upkeep of the temple that it came from. Okay, so they might just put the extra slabs of meat out for anyone to buy. Paul seems to say, when he addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians, that it is acceptable for Christians to buy and eat this meat if they don't ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. Right, but if they're told that it was, then they should not partake. So if you go to Bob's house for dinner, or you're standing at the meat counter at Hannaford, and nothing is said about, you know, how they sacrificed it to the ancient Roman gods before they put it out there for you, then you don't need to feel the need to ask too many questions, Paul's saying. Just buy the meat. Meat is meat. Buy it and eat it, okay? But there's a second way that leftover meat could be used. And I think this is what Jesus is going after them for. The rest of the leftover meat, the second way it could be used, is that basically the person would put on a meal in the dining room of a temple. So if you want to think about our equivalent of a fellowship hall downstairs, okay, the temples would have a dining hall in there where you could, celebrate with the deity believed to be present or in their honor, right? So they have actually excavated some of these dining halls in what was Pergamum. You could see them today. So this was no regular meal in your house. This was a religious meal where the god would be present and be honored. So the food eaten there would naturally be linked with the worship of that deity. This seems to be the most likely temptation for the Christians in Pergamum are facing because it's an essential part of participating in civic life. You know, we tend to make this sharp dividing line between religion and politics in our culture. That is not the case in this culture. So they would have been expected to participate in these meals in one form or another as citizens, as good citizens. And so what would be the logic for those in Pergamum, those who are following the teaching of Balaam, if you will, to justify participating in these meals? Well, we can't be sure. But if it's anything like what was going on in Corinth, there were members there who were appealing to their superior knowledge, specifically their knowledge that there is only one true God, that idols are nothing, in order to justify their actions. So they would be persuaded and argue for the view that there is no problem going to a pagan temple and eating in these meals because these gods are nothing. Zeus, Asclepius, Athena, they're all fake and mean nothing to you and I. So what's the big deal in eating these meals? Right? These false teachers have convinced them that there was nothing wrong with participating in this idolatrous feast because you're just doing your civic duty. You're not actually worshiping the god. That's just what has to be done. Now, the second sin it seems like they were participating in was sexual immorality. Now, some take this reference metaphorically, and at times, full confession, at times in Revelation, when he talks about sexual immorality, it can be used metaphorically. So that is a possibility. But I take it to actually be literal, which, again, other places in Revelation, it will be literal as well. It depends on the context. For a few reasons. One, the reference to the Old Testament story of Balaam would lend toward a literal interpretation, since those people did commit actual sexual immorality with the women of Moab, in addition to actual idolatry. And one more piece of supporting evidence is the fact that Jesus said he had a few things against them, right? Not just one. So I think these are two separate but connected sins. And this also makes sense because in these religious dinners, they were often known to involve more than just food. They also involve sexual activity. Often prostitutes were frequently present, prostitutes connected to the temple. And part of the entertainment, if you will, could be sexual relations. So there were those in the church in Pergamum who were convinced it was okay to go to these banquets and are therefore not only guilty of idolatry, but of putting themselves in a setting where they would either end up involved in or at the very least be witness to sexual immorality among them. You see, to put it simply, this church is compromised. They have those among them who have compromised their faith and have allowed false teaching to go unchecked. You see, Ephesus faced false teaching and Smyrna faced persecution. Pergamum faced both. They succeeded at enduring the persecution, but they failed at resisting false doctrine. Pergamum reminds us the two great strategies of our enemy often that he uses. The first is just open persecution of the church, as we saw in depth last week. But the second strategy is more subtle, a false teaching that leads to unholy and worldly living. Teachers who say we can conform and compromise in this or that area without truly affecting our faith. Those who would encourage cultural accommodation and secular living. You see, Satan couldn't defeat them the first way, so like Balaam, he went in the more subtle way, the back door, if you will. We might hear something in our own day, or they might have heard back then something akin to, it's okay to participate in this or that activity since it's part of this city's or nation's culture, right? It means nothing to you as a Christ follower, and by participating, you might even be able to have a voice in society. So it's okay to engage. Let me be more specific. One area in which the spirit of the Nicolaitans is alive today is in our views pertaining to sex and marriage. You will hear some even church leaders say that for the sake of reaching people for Jesus, we need to rethink our historic positions on these issues of gender and sexuality. That culture is changing, and if we want to reach them, if we want to not be too outcast, then we need to reconsider. They will teach that since times have changed and we're more knowledgeable now than the biblical writers were, that you can be a faithful Christian and also live in a way that contradicts what the Bible teaches on these issues. Or they'll say things like, we need to refrain from teaching unpopular truths that will offend people. People don't like the word sin, the idea of judgment. People aren't interested in hearing that anymore, so let's not be too upfront about it, lest they sort of get, turn their ears off too quickly. Tamp down the theology and ramp up the feel-good messages that people want to hear. The spirit of the Nicolaitans tells us not to be overly rigorous in how we preach or how we teach or practice God's word. You see, if in Ephesus you saw a warning against cold and loveless orthodoxy, here in Pergamum you see the opposite. Too little care for doctrinal truth, and compromising on issues that cannot be compromised on. False teaching destroys people, and we cannot compromise on it, but it can be very subtle, can it? But we must be clear, just because something is culturally acceptable does not mean it is biblically acceptable. Those are two different things. Some people in Pergamum wanted it both ways, to be followers of Christ with an occasional visit to the pagan meals, And in every generation, Christians have to think through how to relate to the culture that they're in. We can't and shouldn't avoid it, but we need to be able to recognize the ways in which the enemy is working subtly to woo us into compromise and accommodation. And one of the ways in which this text needs to penetrate our hearts this morning is by considering how we here in this room have ourselves compromised or embraced a kind of syncretism between our faith and the world. Now, please don't think it's only Pergamum's problem that they still struggled with the idolatry around them. For though we might not be tempted to go to some pagan temple and worship and eat a meal as a part of a ceremony of another religion, we too are tempted to be subtly lured away by the idols of our age and thus be guilty of idolatry just like them. Areas we are tempted to conform for the sake of personal convenience and worldly approval. What idols in our day? In our churches? Well, I thought of a few. Not going to cover them all, obviously, but one, the idol of self. What I mean here is that the choices we make and things we participate in are largely based on what we feel is right for us, what brings us happiness. Our culture has exalted the individual self above everything and everyone else. What happens in here, internally, is authoritative for how you should live. Most people simply live by the slogan, if it makes you happy, do it. We too, church, can allow our own personal feelings to be the driver of what we do, what we believe, and how we live, instead of allowing the Bible to speak into those things and be corrected. If we're not careful, it's a subtle shift where we start to find things offensive in the scriptures, and instead of wrestling with them, we just ignore them because we don't like them. How about the idol of consumerism? Our economy is largely based on it. And we all have to admit, I'm not only preaching to you, by the way, that we love to spend too. Now, of course, that's not all bad. You got to buy food, right? Ron still wants you to come to his store. But if we're honest, all of us can be and are at times subtly influenced by this idol. Even think about how many of us spend an inordinate amount of time on things such as entertainment and obtaining material things, yet spend far less time learning and growing in God's word. We can compromise and conform in such a way that our lives don't look any different from the world around us. But this can even happen in how we think of church. I'm going to give you a phrase I hear all the time. If you said it to me before, I'm not coming after you personally, but it just proves my point. You're a first-time attender at a church, and somebody asks you, what brought you here this morning? And you say, I'm church shopping. This essentially, without us even thinking about it, or even meaning necessarily to communicate it in this way, shows that we have in some way adopted the idea there is a religious marketplace, we are the consumer, and the church is the vendor of goods and services. It's become okay to speak in this way and think about the church in this way. If you do things to my taste and I get enough benefits for being a part of you, I will stick around. But if there are more amenities offered somewhere, I will then go there. So we usually, I think it's common to ask ourselves one set of questions instead of another set of questions, and they go, the first set is more like this. Is the music to my liking? Do they have all the programs I want for myself, my children? Are there enough people here like me? Is the pastor funny? Are the seats cushioned enough? How's the temperature? Things of that nature. When really, instead of asking things like, is the gospel made clear at this church? Do they preach the Bible expositionally, letting the text determine what is said? Do we leave with the voice of God in our ears or the voice of man ringing in our ears? Do the people truly seem to love each other and live together outside of just Sunday as the people of God? Do they seek to bring the lost in and see them come to believe in Jesus? Do they care about reaching the outside world? I think those are the questions we should be asking. And instead of seeking what we can simply get, we should be able to think, we should be thinking, how can we contribute? Number three, the idol of money. We might not bow down to money, though I don't know if that's out of the question for some people. But money could very easily become the most important things in our lives. In the church, this compromise, in the church today, this compromise, this idolatry takes the form of the prosperity gospel. We even try to justify our love of money by saying that the problem is not that we have money, but what we do with it. And as long as we, you know, give some to the church and other kingdom causes, we're fine. But still, the question must be asked, have we embraced worldly thinking and values and pursuits in our desire for and our use of money? I can name many more. There's the idol of work, where we, in our jobs, we find prestige and power and identity. And we have no time for Christ or his church because we're too busy running the rat race. Or where we blur the line in ethics in service of what is pragmatic to get us ahead. Or the idol of sports. This will sting some of you. We don't have a problem missing being with the people of God. You know, if it gets in the way of a game we want to watch or a game that our kids have. The idol of politics, where we obsess over the elections and gorge ourselves on news media and social media and adopt the same hatred for the other side as the unbelievers around us. As one pastor challenged me, he said, I hope none of you have more hope in Capitol Hill than Calvary's Hill, and I hope none of you are moved more deeply by America the Beautiful than by Amazing Grace. The point is that we can compromise in the same way with these things in our lives, looking no different if we are not careful, and it's subtle. Satan does not always come after God's people in blatant ways. He doesn't always need to. He can do it by simply bringing the world into the church. Maybe that's why we don't really need to be persecuted. Maybe he's been effective at getting us to mix those two enough. And let me speak to, I know there are some kids and students here for just a minute. This issue of compromise is very relevant to you because you're surrounded by a call to be, that everything is, you know, relative and to be tolerant and to accept everything. And that you can say you're a Christian and everything is fine for you, even though you might be seen as kind of weird, but it's okay as long as you're not actually too insistent on your beliefs. And the moment you try to stand for truth and be consistent with your beliefs, you will face opposition. And my prayer for any young people in our congregation is that you will be able to have both courage and discernment, an ability to detect error and a boldness to withstand it, to withstand opposition. See, we need and want young men and women in our church who are so rooted in God's word that they can detect false teaching and have courage to stand against it, and while also being loving and gracious with those who disagree. And by the way, church, that means we as a church family, members of one another, obviously as parents, we have a responsibility to disciple our children, to disciple our teens in our church, not just send them to class once a week, which is awesome and the teachers do a fantastic job, but we cannot be under the impression that's all they need. They need to be invested in as young followers of Jesus, and they need you and I to model authentic Christianity, to live in a way that is consistent with the truth of the gospel, not one where we compromise in different areas with culture. We don't need more compromisers. There's a lot more that can be said here, but because of time, we need to move on. But I want us to be aware that there are many ways that we can become convinced to compromise with the world that can distract us from our exclusive commitment to the one and only true God. So I end this section with some questions for all of us to take stock of our own hearts and help us see how subtle this can become. Are there things that I tolerate in my life that I would not have tolerated 3 or 4 years ago? Do I settle or make peace with sinful tendencies more than I once did? Do I allow things in my home or things my eyes see or ears hear, things that I once would not have, that I would have wanted to avoid? Do I make a divide internally between the sacred and the secular areas of my life, conforming to and operating with the values common to those around me, even if they go against my beliefs, just for the sake of getting along. Men in particular, in keeping with one of the issues here, and we'll see it again next week, one of the issues in this very text, have you compromised with sexual immorality in your own life in the excuse that many use in our culture that it is normal for men to indulge in lust and pornography, and thus it's not a big deal, right? Many in our culture will tell you boys will be boys, and it just is what it is. But that's not the way of a Christ follower. Don't be a compromiser. Christ died to set us free, church. So you might need to go home this afternoon and continue thinking or talk over lunch with a fellow believer about areas of your own life in which this may reveal itself. But what is the solution? I mean, this is not a very like amen, amen kind of sermon. I know that. But what is the solution for us? If we come to conviction over ways in which we compromise and conform in our own lives, well, the call is the same as it was to Ephesus in verse 16, the call to repent. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let's focus on the first two words. Therefore, repent. What does that look like for the church in Pergamum? Well, in the context of what's going on here, to repent would mean that the church stopped tolerating this heretical movement and discipline those who adhere to it and live in ways that are sinful and idolatrous. An application to us as an entire church body would be to say that toleration of known, open, unrepentant sin in the church is itself sin, as we will see even more clearly in our church next week. The church in Pergamum was to stop tolerating false teaching in the sins that were happening because of it. Instead of letting this group hang around and continue doing what they were doing and influencing other people in the church, what they must do is warn them once and then twice and then have nothing to do with them. In order to make clear that this compromise with idolatry and the sexual immorality that often was a part of it is unbecoming of someone who claims to follow Jesus. You see, basically, if they don't do church discipline, Jesus will. That's why he goes on to say, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. If the church does not repent and take a strong stand, then Jesus will come soon or quickly to take care of the problem with the sword of his mouth. Again, referring to his penetrating word. He will bring judgment. Now, I don't think this is a reference to the second coming. I think it is to disciplinary judgment at some point in the church's history. And yes, he will war specifically against them, he says, them being those propagating the false teaching, but it will have an effect on the entire church, and they are all called to repent. There's a stark choice given to the church here. Go to war against the heretics, or else Jesus will, with far more serious consequences. You know, there today are many churches who reject biblical teachings, like church membership, and connected to that would be church discipline. They don't confront sin, sometimes purposefully so. And thus, though some of these churches can become some of the biggest in the country, they allow sin to spread through the church body like leaven in a lump of dough. Following Paul's admonition, though, say in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, we must gently, lovingly, graciously, and yet firmly confront unrepentant sin and error in the church. These things will never be suppressed by compromising with them, by ignoring them, by saying, that group over there, yeah, we don't quite agree. But, right, it's not enough to say, well, I don't believe that's right, but, you know. No. Right, Jesus, today's tendency in the church not to confront open sin and error is by and large repeating the same error in Pergamum, and may very well face the judgment of Jesus himself, the one who walks among his lampstands. Right? So if we don't do church discipline, Jesus will. We have a responsibility if these types of things arise. We are accountable. We can't, like I said, can't look the other way and say, well, I'm not going to participate in that, but Right? No, the whole church is told to repent, including those who are tolerating these things. Church, we cannot be just like the world. We live in a day where doctrine doesn't matter and ethics matter even less. But if we as a church compromise on the truth and biblical ethics, we then lose our witness to the world. You see, that's why you can look around at many of the more liberal churches and denominations, and every year they continue to just, their numbers just are hemorrhaging, right? Some of these denominations will die before many of us in this room. Why? Because the world looks at the church, those churches, and they say, good for them for being on board with whatever the issue of the day is. And then you know what they do next? They never look at them again. Because the church offers nothing different from what they think. Right? So if we want to maintain our witness, we must take Jesus seriously here in our own church and in our own lives individually. What is he calling you and I to repent of this morning? What is he calling us as a church to be repentant of this morning? In what ways do we need to repent of our compromise in our own life? Can I just tell you that if you are a follower of Christ and are compromising with the world in some way, or flirting with doing so, Jesus may come and contend with you. Not to destroy you in any eternal sense, but if you're really his one of his people, he comes to purify you and correct you, ultimately out of love for you. Nothing in our lives should displace Jesus, whether it is family, wealth, comfort, work, or success. It is tempting to compromise with the world because we don't want to feel like those on the outside looking in. But in fact, Jesus has something much better for us than what the world can offer. You see, thankfully, though this has been kind of a downer of a sermon, there is a grand promise here for the church in Pergamum. And for us this morning, if we persevere. So it doesn't end, this message to Pergamum doesn't end on a sad note, on a low note, but actually with great promises in verse 17. So this is the promise Jesus gives to them after this very serious call to repent. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." See first that ultimately it is the Spirit speaking to us this morning, and to ignore him would be dangerous and foolish. And it is this same Spirit that strengthens us to resist compromising our faith. Once again is the call, as we will see every week, to overcome. Right? In Pergamum, and for us, to be victorious as believers is not only to stand fast in face of outside persecution, but also resist temptations to conform for personal convenience and by enacting discipline against false teachers instead of tolerating and compromising with them. And he says, to those who do this, to those who conquer, to those who stay faithful, they are given promises, two promises, which are the hidden manna and the white stone with a name written on it. The language here is highly symbolic and, frankly, very difficult to pin down, so I'm gonna cut through all of the options and just sort of tell you where I come down on this. First, the promise of hidden manna. Manna, as you may remember, as another Old Testament reference, in Exodus 16, God miraculously provided manna for his people in the wilderness, right? He sent it down from heaven. It was bread from heaven. This event of God's miraculous provision for his people became associated in Jewish thought with a future time when God would once again provide for his people. He would once again send manna, a provision from heaven, when the Messiah in his reign came. All right, this is why when Jesus feeds the 5,000 people in John 6, they all say, This has to be the prophet who's come into the world, right? They think the messianic age is beginning. Why? Because Jesus, he did what it said the Messiah would do. So manna is symbolic of the reward for God's people. Now it is hidden because it is a future reward yet to be revealed. It will be revealed at the end of time. So for those who remain faithful, they are guaranteed an eternal feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Manna is a very appropriate symbol because of this. He's saying, if you are able to overcome the temptation to eat food sacrificed to idols, you will be rewarded with something way better to eat that this world cannot offer. It's hidden manna. Now, likewise, the second promise of a white stone with a new name. There are so many options, like 10 options, that it's overwhelming. So I'll give you two of the most popular, and it is this. First, the white stone may refer to a vote of acquittal. In ancient courtrooms, the jurors would usually vote for acquittal of a person by using a white stone or pebble and a black one for conviction. Right? You drop it in the pot. If this is the reference, then Jesus is saying that contrary to the world's view of you as being, you know, guilty of being bad citizens, not participating in society, you know, being outcast, before Jesus, before me, you are righteous. Now, another popular option, and one that I tend to lean toward myself, is that the white stone is an admission token. In the Greco-Roman world, often a small stone or pebble was used as a ticket of admission, sort of how we scan QR codes today. All right? So the white stone would be an admission token to the Messianic banquet. That's how you will be given the stone that will get you in to the Messianic banquet. And the new name written on that stone probably just gets at the fact that Jesus marks his people. He identifies with his people, right? To name someone in this culture means you have power over them, right? So Jesus, to bring this all together, I think this is what he's saying. Jesus will provide for us. Jesus will receive us. And Jesus will identify with us, right? Jesus says, listen, if you have me, you get to come to the feast. You will get to experience the ultimate blessing of victory at the end of days if you hold fast and you don't compromise. There is something utterly so satisfying coming your way that it should show you how empty it is to hunger or thirst after the things of the world, to compromise. These idolatrous feasts are pathetic in light of what is to come. Church, let us see that Jesus offers us something better than the world ever could. In compromising, you are not gaining anything but embracing cheap substitutes. The pleasure to be found at the great supper of the Lamb is better than the fleeting pleasures we're attracted to in this world. Church, Jesus promises that if we hold fast to the truth, and if we do not conform and compromise in ways that go against the scriptures, that he will receive us, he will nourish us, and he will identify with us as his people. Jesus is always better than sin. Pursuing holiness does actually lead to greater fulfillment than giving in and compromising. We don't go hungry. We don't go thirsty. We are actually satisfied forever. And if you're here this morning and are not a follower of Jesus Christ, my hope and prayer for you is that the Spirit would open your eyes to the emptiness of the counterfeits that you're partaking in right now and how better Christ is. How better what he has to offer is. He satisfies to depths that no amount of power, food, sex, or money can satisfy. Following Jesus is not living a life of denying yourself pleasure and fulfillment. It is actually a feast of true joy and fulfillment. It's coming to experience true salvation and knowing God and being right with God. And so today, the word to you, if you're outside of Christ, is the same. Repent. Repent of your sin and rebellion against God, which puts you under his judgment, and cast yourself by faith on Christ. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death on the cross in your place, and he rose on the third day, victorious over your sin. So if you heed Jesus' words and stop following the course of this world, you will find that he is better than all this world has to offer. Allow his word to penetrate your heart and come to him in faith. Church, let me end by saying this. We live in a day where temptation to compromise is rampant and can be done often without anybody else knowing. But Jesus sees and Jesus knows. Our Savior, who died our death and has given us new life, knows the pressures we face. and what he is calling us to overcome, both as a church and as individuals, he is calling us to overcome by keeping our eye on the amazing blessings that are to come. On that day when you see him, you will not regret having remained faithful to him. You will not regret repenting from and rejecting compromise. You won't regret rejecting the idols of our day that look so alluring. Even if people find you strange, so what? People find you weird. You probably are. Who cares? Who cares? You will not regret it. What is coming our way is infinitely better than what compromise gets us now. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, both in Pergamum and here in Saco, Maine, this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a heavy word this morning. Lord, the imagery used in your word reminds us that our Savior is both loving and kind and gentle and lowly, and yet he is also all-powerful, sovereign, and the cosmic judge of all. And Lord, there are times where you must speak a hard word to your church, and that one of them was found here in this text this morning. In a church where they get a passing commendation, but really the focus is on what they're doing wrong. Lord, help us to not compromise with the world. There are myriad of opportunities in our own lives individually, in our life as a church culturally and societally, to compromise, to conform in order to be seen a certain way or to be on the inside and not the outside. But Lord, help us to see that obedience and faithfulness and fidelity to your word and to Jesus Christ is greater than anything this world has to offer. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will receive that hidden manna and that white stone with a new name that only the recipient knows. That day when we see you face to face and we do dine with you at the final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us to overcome. Help us to remain faithful. Help us to have victory over the temptations to compromise as we await your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.